All right, we are in Acts chapter 16, and we are following Paul and company in the city of Philippi. I have here, of course, up on the screen, just a picture from Google Earth of the area around Philippi. You'll remember that we were talking about this little stadium or theater that was there. I guess it's not all that little, but at the foot of this hill, goes up about 500 feet from where it is. So I like to look at these things because it gives me a feeling of what it's like a little bit that the people saw at that time. And so we can look around and see that there's a fertile plain there. There's a lot of agricultural things going on, and they've built their town, of course, on in between the two hilly areas here. And then we have a number of rivers or watered areas in that area because of the because it's a fertile plain area, it's well watered. But I like to look at this because what it tells me is that this is real. I mean, we read through books many times and we think, well, okay, that's a great story. But the thing is that these places that we're talking about exist. And the people that we're reading about were real people that actually went to these places. It took them a little longer than it took us to get to the same places. And perhaps they had a different reception there than we might have today. But it's good to be able to know that there's actually people in that area right now that are looking at the same things that, say, the Apostle Paul saw to a gross extent anyway when he was making his travels through this area. So it gives me anyway a sort of sense of realism that being only on the side of looking at the words that I don't quite get through the words. I mean, I can look at this, and then when I read through the book of Acts again, I can picture these areas and think about the things that they might have seen also in more of a physical sense, of course. As we look then now at Acts, the 16th chapter, I'm going to hopefully not reiterate a whole lot here. Once again, just an overview of what the second preaching journey looks like as far as how far it went and to what extent it went. And then, of course, we have the map that was put together that shows that they were going through Phrygia and Mysia. They weren't permitted to preach in Asia or Bithynia. They ended up going, of course, to Troas, and then from Troas on over to Philippi. And that's where we're at this time. We discussed the fact that Philippi was established as a Roman colony. We looked at a couple of references here in Acts, of course, the 16th chapter, and also 1 Thessalonians, the 2nd chapter, where Philippi is mentioned. Yes, Randy.
What city was that you were showing?
Philippi.
That was Philippi. Oh, it's away from the ocean.
It is, yes. If I go back and look at it and turn things around, we're pointing to the north right here. Say what?
You zoom out.
Oh, no, I couldn't do that. I'll zoom it out a little bit. Oh, there you go. So there's, let me put north again to the north. And so there's Neapolis where they landed, and then they went through this little pass right here and overland to Philippi, which is about 10 miles from Neapolis to the northwest. A colony, it's mentioned in 1 Thessalonians, the 2nd chapter and verse 2. Why is it mentioned in 1 Thessalonians, the 2nd chapter and verse 2? Remember?
He mentioned that they were treated badly there.
They were treated, what did he, in the American Standard it uses the term shamefully, right? And we'll get into that hopefully today. Philippi, of course, was the gold rush town of the 4th century B.C., was named after Philip of Macedon. There's many water sources in the area. We talked about Lydia and her household last week, and some of the things that we spoke about, the fact that the Lord opened her heart, and that how the heart is opened by God's word, and that she was judged to be faithful to the Lord. And I looked up a few more items that have to do with opening and such alike as that, and I wanted to just look at talking about things that are opened as far as the heart goes. And I think it's a good idea, perhaps, to start off at Matthew, the 7th chapter, in verse 7. And we may have mentioned several of these last week, but I have no recollection of it. Matthew, the 7th chapter, starting in verse 7. Is anybody there yet? Randy, would you read 7 and 8, please?
Now Matthew 7:7-8. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened.
All right. We look at this and see that Jesus has said that if you seek, you'll find. If you knock, it'll be opened. To him that knocks, it shall be opened. Now, we're not talking about physical doors here. We're not talking about doors to the sheepfold or anything like that. We're talking about something being open to us, and that is that we shall see the truth of the Lord open to us. If we go through the entire area there in chapter 7 of Matthew, we see that Jesus is talking about the ways that the people ought to act and be in order to be the righteous people that they're supposed to be. Jesus talks about the fact that things will be opened to us. There's a parallel, of course, in Luke, the 11th chapter, in verses 9 and 10. And then we were talking last week about the fact that when we look at the opening, in other words, when it says that the Lord opened Lydia's heart to obey the things, and we talked, of course, a little bit about the fact that this isn't some sort of miraculous thing. And if we look at Luke, the 24th chapter, Luke, the 24th chapter, in verses 32 and also 45, Luke chapter 22, verses 32 and 45. Mickey, do you have that?
Luke 24?
Yeah. Okay.
24:32.
Yeah, tell us what the context is there.
Well, the context is after Jesus was raised from the dead, and he's meeting with the disciples and telling them that the things that had been prophesied have all come to pass. And in that context, in verse 32, they said one to another, "Was not our heart burning within us while he spake to us in the way, while he opened to us the scriptures?" They rose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed, and here's the sign." They rehearsed the things that happened in the way, how he was known of them, the breaking of bread.
All right, and then 45 also.
And 45?
Yeah.
Verse 45 says, "And he opened unto them, or when he opened their mind, that they might understand the scriptures."
All right, so in two instances here, we see that it's talking about Jesus opening the hearts or the minds of these people. But we notice in verse 32, it talks about the fact that these two guys that he was walking with on the road to Emmaus, that he opened to us the scriptures. And then later on, they go back and they meet with all the rest of the disciples that are up there in the upper chamber where they had left them. And when Jesus appears there, it says, then opened he their mind that they might understand the scriptures. We don't see that there's some sort of contradiction here. He opened the scriptures to the folks that he was talking with on the road to Emmaus. And then when he opened their mind there in the room in the upper chamber, he did the same thing. He showed them through the scriptures what was. Randy.
Verse 32, the New American Standard says he was explaining the scriptures to us. And then there's a marginal reference that says literally opening.
Okay, explaining.
But I think the translators understand that what he was doing is he was explaining the scriptures.
Oh, good. Okay. And then in 45, does it use opened or is it used as...
45 says open their minds to understand the scriptures.
Okay. All right.
But it makes sense that he would be explaining them. He would be saying, you know, this scripture in Psalm 22... came to pass with me. The scripture in Isaiah 53 came to pass with me. Explained, and then they were going, oh.
Weren't our hearts burning within us when we heard these words? That's right.
Explaining that. Why didn't we get that?
Yes. We see then that when in Acts, the 16th chapter, it mentions that the Lord opened Lydia's heart, that what we're looking at here is not some sort of miraculous occurrence, but the fact that these people, Paul and the company that was with him, went down to this place by the river that was supposedly a place of prayer, and they explained the scriptures to them. Now, it appears that Lydia had some knowledge of the scriptures because it said that she was a believer in God. So we're going to assume also that perhaps the other people that were with her were of the same mind. So he opened their mind to understand the scriptures. But then if we go to the very next chapter, in the first four verses of Acts 17, verses 1 through 4. Chris, would you like to read that? Acts 17, 1 through 4.
Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer, rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women.
All right. Now, isn't this occurrence essentially the same as what occurred in Philippi? I mean, there was no synagogue in Philippi. But what Paul did was he went and he explained, he opened and alleged that it behooved the Christ to suffer and so on. And so he was saying the same thing to the people in the synagogue in Thessalonica that he said to Lydia and the other women that were with him at the place of prayer in Philippi. Notice that in verse 4 it says some of them were persuaded. Well, Paul and the people that were with him spoke to the women that were down there by the riverside, and we know at least some of them were persuaded because we know that certainly Lydia was. And so the same thing happened. He opened and alleged from the scriptures the things that were the truth. And some were persuaded. And so at the end of verse 2 there in Acts 17, it says he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Once again, in the New American, it says in verse 3, first word in verse 3 is what?
Explain.
Right. And American Standard has opening. So explaining and opening, at least from the translators, appear to be the same thing, which certainly seems a reasonable thing. You have something to say, Mickey?
I was just thinking in the 17th chapter, as well as the instance with Lydia and the other illustrations that you gave from Luke 24, evidence persuades. It doesn't always persuade.
No.
But if you're going to use something to persuade somebody, you have to have evidence. And isn't that what we do when we proclaim or when we preach? We use the scriptures to try to provide proper evidence to lead us to a certain conclusion.
Right.
And that's what they were doing.
Right. We provide evidence from the scriptures, and we can do that today. Can we provide ourselves as a witness? No. We have nothing to witness. They did, because they saw the miracles. They saw the people that were raised from the dead. They saw Jesus and saw him resurrected and things. They saw miracles. And so there was a certain amount of witness that they could provide. They were eyewitnesses. But yes, they were providing this evidence also. Here in both, at least by the riverside in Philippi, and also at the synagogue in Thessalonica, we're not looking at miraculous anything here. There's no miracles been performed yet. At least in Philippi. And in Thessalonica, they had just gotten there, so they haven't done anything there yet. And so that's what they're doing, is opening and reasoning and explaining from the scriptures the things that are there in the scriptures. And that caused then some of them to be persuaded. I think the interesting thing to note is that a lot of times, I think Dan brought this out in some of the lessons that he had during the gospel meeting, is that many times when we're not successful in explaining it to them, we give up, we get discouraged. But when we look at this, we see that here it talks about the fact that when Paul explained it to them in Thessalonica, some of them were persuaded. Let's look at the master teacher. He taught thousands. How many of them were persuaded? Not so many, as when it came to the number that he spoke to. If we look at, I can't remember the chapter, but you remember when he told them that they were just looking for the bread and the loaves and the fishes.
John 6.
John 6. I knew it was 6, but I couldn't remember what book it was. So John 6, and I think in 66, it says that many of them departed and walked no longer with him. So we see that he explained the scriptures to a lot of people, and many people chose not to believe them. Same thing here. Just because we open and explain the scriptures doesn't mean that people are going to understand them. Mickey and I in the past have gone out and spoken to people, and they seemed really convinced by things, and then you want to set up the next meeting, they say, well, you know, I don't think so. They won't be convinced. It took quite a number of years for people to convince me. And then also in Acts, the 26th chapter, James, what's Acts, the 26th chapter?
Paul is going to be in front of Agrippa.
Agrippa, right. So Paul is relating his discussions with people to Agrippa. And he's explaining to Agrippa the things that occurred to him in his commission by God to preach the gospel. James, are you there? Would you read 16 through 18? 26, 16 through 18.
But arise and stand upon thy feet, for to this end have I appeared unto thee, to appoint thee a minister and a witness both of the things wherein thou hast sent me, and of the things wherein I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I send thee, to open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive remission of sins and an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith in me.
What was Paul's purpose being sent by God?
He's going to open their eyes.
To open their eyes. And if they opened their eyes, then what would they receive? Verse 18 at the end, that they may receive remission of sins. James.
When we think about opening somebody's heart and explaining things, if we look back at Nehemiah chapter 8, after the rebuilding of the wall, Ezra the scribe stood up and read the law in front of all the people, and they stood up while it was read. And in verse 8, it says, and they read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly, and they gave the sense so that they understood the reading. So they read from it, and then they told them, here's what it means. So that's how you open the door. That's how you open somebody's heart. If they're willing to be receptive, then they're going to at least consider what's being taught. But that's what opening this door is. You're just reading, you're teaching, and you're explaining. You're studying.
I think it's interesting that fundamentally, the Word of God has been brought about in the same way, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. I mean, we can see specifics that are different between the Old Testament and the New Testament, obviously. But as you mentioned, that they opened the Word and they explained it to them back there in Nehemiah. It was important for them to understand the things. If we look at the woes in give me the chapter again, Matthew 26, right? 23. In Matthew 23, we look at those and we understand that there are things that they should have done and not left the others undone, specifically in 23:23. But that refers back to the Old Testament law. And so they should have done these things. Justice, mercy, and peace, isn't it?
Faithfulness.
Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Those things ought to have done, and you shouldn't have left, but you also shouldn't have left the others undone. So they were doing all these physical things, but they weren't doing the spiritual things. A lot of people have a tendency to think that the Old Testament was not a spiritual law. But it was. They needed to take it into their hearts just like we're supposed to take the gospel into our hearts. And it wasn't just a physical law, and that's all there was to it, as Jesus pointed out there in Matthew 23:23. These things he ought to have done and not left the others undone. All right, so he opened their... Oh, the purpose of Paul preaching then was to open their eyes that they may receive the remission of sins and inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith in me. That's what Jesus told to Paul as he was speaking to him on the road to Damascus. So that's all just to a discussion about the fact that the Lord opened Lydia's heart, because it says so in the scriptures in verses 13 through 15. We understand, as we looked at in Acts the second chapter last week in 22:37 and 41, that indeed it is God's word that does that. So in 22, of Acts 2, Peter there says, hear these words. And then in verse 37, it says, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. And what did they say? What shall we do? And then in verse 41, it says that they that received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. We see the progression there is the same one that happened here in Philippi, you can say, when their hearts were opened to the Lord through the word of God. That's what allowed them to become faithful. So the last statement here, she's judged to be faithful in the Lord in verse 15, because, as he says, she believed and obeyed. We can look at the word faithful also. In 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, in verses 1 and 2, it talks about a man being found faithful. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. It says, let a man so account of us as of ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Here, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Now, obviously, the context shows that Paul is talking essentially about himself. But the fact of the matter is that as ministers and stewards of the mysteries of God, which we now are also, it's required of us that we be found faithful. And so Lydia was found faithful to the Lord because she did the things that were required of her. If we look at 2 Timothy, the 2nd chapter and verse 2. Somebody read 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. 2 Timothy 2 and 2, who's got that? Randy?
2 Timothy 2:2. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also.
All right, so here the word says that not only have people heard the word from Paul, he says, among many witnesses, the same he wants Timothy to impart to faithful men, because they'll be able to teach others also. And so we see when it says that Lydia was judged faithful to the Lord, because she believed and obeyed, we can also understand that if she was judged faithful, she will continue on in that faith. One can only hope. I believe we have a certain understanding of that from the gospel meeting about commitment that we had a couple of weeks ago. And so we see that faithful men receive the word, and they're able to teach others also. That's not to say that it's just men, males, that need to do that. It's everybody that's a Christian. And then also in Revelation, the 2nd chapter and verse 10. Somebody used this the other day. Tell us about Revelation, the 2nd chapter and verse 10. Okay. And as a matter of fact, in the American Standard, it says, be faithful unto death. Now, I think that Dan talked about this also, and we've talked about it before. When it talks about unto death, does that mean until we wither and fall away? Pardon?
It might.
It might. But it also might mean be faithful even if it causes your death or if it leads to your death. We see a number of people in the New Testament who hazarded their lives for the gospel. As Paul wrote, was it Epaphroditus was sick unto death? I believe it was, as Paul wrote from prison in Philippians, I think. And it mentions that he hazarded his life for the gospel. I read that yesterday and was going to write it down and didn't. What is it, 325? 225 of Philippians? Okay. So Philippians 2:25 talks about him hazarding his life, being sick unto death, almost. So, Revelation 2:10 then. Be thou faithful unto death, I'll give thee the crown of life. And then in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, I just wanted to point out here in 1 Thessalonians 5:24 and also 2 Thessalonians 3:3, it talks about somebody else being faithful. Who's got 1 Thessalonians 5:24? And then somebody else go to 2 Thessalonians 3:3. Jim?
1 Thessalonians 5:24, he who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it.
All right, who are we talking about? Talking about God. So God is faithful also. Who's got the second one there? 2 Thessalonians 3:3. Denise.
2 Thessalonians 3:3. But the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen and guard you from the evil one.
All right. I just wanted to point out that though we need to be faithful, God has promised us many times. As a matter of fact, if you look up the word faithful in the American Standard Version, I believe this is the word that occurred like 138 times in the New Testament. And there are a number of times that it occurs that it's talking about Jesus being faithful to us and God being faithful to us. But the fact of the matter is that we have to be faithful to Him before He'll be faithful to us, in a positive sense. I mean, He'll be faithful to His Word all the way through. If we look at some of the things in Ezra and Nehemiah and some of the things that are in Joshua, we'll see that certainly there are things that God will be faithful in that we won't be happy with if we fail to abide by His Word. James?
Well, we look at Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and yea and forever. If we drop back to verse 5, be ye free from the love of money, content with such things as ye have. For Himself hath said, I will in no wise fail thee, neither will I in any wise forsake thee. So every promise that He's made to us, He's kept, and He will keep. And of course, we're waiting for the promise of the second coming to happen whenever that's going to happen. But God will always keep His end of the bargain, but the ball is in our court to keep what we committed to. And if we don't, then there's consequences to it.
Well, God hasn't given everything to the Jews yet, has He?
No, wait a minute.
Joshua, right? David.
Well, whether you're faithful or you're not faithful, God's going to keep His part of the bargain.
He'll keep His part of the bargain, that's for sure. Okay.
It's not a negotiation.
No, it's not a negotiation, that's right. Yes, very good. Where is it in? It's in at the end of Joshua, was it 24? Talks about that God gave them everything. 23, yeah. Joshua 23 talks about the fact that they have received everything that they were promised. So there's nothing to give the Jews, as it were, today to reestablish them as in some sort of physical sanctuary in Jerusalem or anything like that. God says way back in Joshua that everything that they were promised, they got. And as we read through the rest of the Old Testament, we'll find that everything that they were promised, they got also in the negative sense. Okay, anything else here? So we're going to go on now to the next thing that occurs with Paul and company in Philippi, and that is, as titled, persecution. So he's beaten and jailed after a miracle. Now we see here in Philippi that a miracle is going to occur. Let's just read the instance, Acts chapter 16. And verses 16 through 18 right now. We'd like to read 16 through 18. James?
And it came to pass, as we were going to the place of prayer, that a certain maid, having a spirit of divination, met us, who brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same following after Paul and us cried out, saying, these men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim unto you the way of salvation. And this she did for many days. But Paul, being sore troubled, turned and said to the Spirit, I charge thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour.
Is this a miracle? Yes, certainly it is. She had what's referred to in the American Standard Version as the spirit of divination. What's the New American? Same thing. Fortune telling? Okay. Do you have ESV?
Verse 16 says both. It says the spirit of divination. A slave girl having the spirit of divination met us, who would bring her masters much profit by fortune telling.
Oh, by fortune telling. Okay. Somebody have the ESV? I don't have it open. Same? Okay. Everybody's consistent here these days. so she had a spirit. And so the American Standard says a spirit of divination, and then at the much gained by soothsaying. Okay. Fortune telling, was it? Fortune telling. Probably fortune telling is a little easier for us to understand than soothsaying. It's also easier to say. It's like trying to say Thessalonica three times. The slave girl, the servant girl, she was of course exploited for the things that she would do that she could do. Now notice that it talks about the fact that, that she is a servant person and that certain maid having spirit of, and it says who brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. It doesn't say that she brought herself a lot of gain by soothsaying. It says she brought her masters a lot of gain by that. She was a person that was required to do these things because that's what her masters wanted her to do. And apparently she had the ability to do this or was She certainly did have a demon of some sort. Now, notice that she said, what did she say about the Most High God? These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim unto you the way of salvation. Now, this woman has been around working for her masters here in the city of Philippi for who knows how long. And she has a spirit of divination, and she does fortune telling. And she's telling everybody that will hear that these people are the servants of the Most High God and that and they show unto you the way of salvation. What's a person that's seen her for the last who knows how many months or years or however she's been there supposed to think about this statement?
Well, if they know that she or they think that she's possessed by a spirit, they'll dismiss what she's saying about Paul and anyone else she talks about. Or it could be, I read that verse and I think of it like really kind of like spooky deception. I will give you something true, something that makes you feel good, and then you'll believe all these lies and deceptions that I have. And like, you know, like, it's like hide the evil side of it, show the positive.
Okay. What did Simon the Sorcerer want to do? He wanted to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit, right? So he could give people the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, he'd been known as a sorcerer in his city, and now this woman is also known as a sorcerer, as it were, in her city. And she's saying things about the apostles and the word that they're bringing such that it can bring a negative light upon that because of the person who she is. Now, Randy.
Reminds me of in Mark chapter 1.
Mark 1.
Beginning in verse 21, it begins. They went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as the scribes. Just then there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, and saying, "Be quiet, and come out of him, do not give him any devotions." The unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. The point is, Jesus doesn't need the testimony of demons to prove who he is.
Right, right.
And that's kind of the case here. They don't need the testimony of a medium or a spiritist or Leviticus as testimony that these men are from God.
Right.
They don't need demons to tell who they are.
That's right.
And then the fact is, by being who she is, you know, even in the Old Testament, I was just checking out Leviticus 19, and I just had a second ago, 31.
Leviticus 19:31.
Yeah, 19:31. Do not turn to mediums or spiritists. Do not seek them out to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. She was causing people to sin.
Yes, she was. Yes. That's these people. Were these people amenable to the law of God, even though they weren't Christians or Jews? Sure they were. We see throughout the entire Word of God that everybody is amenable to the law of God. And when we look at this, we see that these people were being tempted to sin, even though they may not have known it was a sin. It was still a sin. Now, I notice in the scripture that you read out of Mark, that Jesus cast the demon out immediately. When we look here at Acts 16, how long? It took a few days. Finally, Paul got tired of it, I guess. But apparently, she wouldn't go away because she kept following them and doing this. All right, I saw two hands. Mickey?
Well, the point I was looking at is the passage you read, Leviticus and a host of them, the Old Testament. We look at this passage in Luke, or in Acts 16, and perhaps come to the conclusion that this was all that this woman had to say. No, this woman's credibility had been established, or should I say, her dishonorable credibility had been established for obviously a period of time.
Yes.
And like Simon the Sorcerer, to put herself on some kind of a pedestal to lead away the people after her, which is the passage that Randy read in Leviticus 19, mm-hmm. also in Leviticus chapter 20, same point, they make numerous passages. But the testimony of the demon through this woman, whose credibility is already deplorable, is really not helping things.
No.
And one of the things that perhaps we can take home with us is to see that here's somebody whose credibility is certainly questionable, and much of what this woman has said already is wrong, and so forth. But here in the mix is a certain element of truth.
Yes, there is.
What she said was true.
Yes, it was. It was true. But like Joe's got here, it's the right message, but it's the wrong messenger. And I think that James, do you have your hand up, and then Chris?
So I think, Richard, what we're seeing here is really kind of a twofold issue with this source. We see, of course, the issue with the divination and soothsaying end of it and the problems with that and this lady's reputation. But let's not forget the greed behind her masters either. I find it interesting that in the case of Simon the Sorcerer and here, money comes up, and with Diana in Acts chapter 19.
Oh, yes.
About the fact that money is mentioned first, then the greatness of Diana gets mentioned. So there's a point here that the preaching of the gospel is not about lining your pockets. It's about saving souls. When I worked in San Antonio, a co-worker of mine lived up in a very expensive neighborhood. I forget what it was called. It might have been La Quintera or something like that, north of the city. And he got on the Google Earth and showed me where his house was. And then way over here in the same neighborhood, he panned over and showed me Max Lucado's house. That would rival anything that you would find a multimillionaire star owning in Beverly Hills. And that tells you that there is money in false teaching. There is money in religion, unfortunately. Money does not belong in the preaching of the gospel. It's about the saving of souls, period.
I think all you have to do is turn on the TV, almost any channel, on Sunday morning.
Give me your check so I can pay for my Ferrari, and God will bless you.
Exactly. Chris?
Just going back to what you talked about before in terms of what Paul wanted to do, but he didn't have an opportunity. He wanted to explain and give evidence. He wanted to persuade. He wanted to open people's minds. And I can only imagine having somebody standing behind you. Again, it's trying to be things where he had a plan. I mean, he's trying to teach, he's trying to preach, he's trying to lay out the evidence. I don't think Pinky would appreciate it too much if you followed him to a Bible study and stood behind him while he's trying to explain and give evidence to teach somebody the gospel, and you're standing behind him shouting, Pinky's a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He, you know, again, Paul had a plan. He's trying to, again, persuade, give evidence, open people's minds to the truth of the scriptures. And again, just from any other aspect, just that's inhibiting his ability to do that.
It would be a touch on the disruptive side, would it not? Yes. And we see several instances in the New Testament where it's the right message, but the wrong messenger. We see that Paul said that there were people that proclaimed the gospel for the purpose of causing harm to him. And so they were preaching apparently pretty much the true gospel, because he says that whether for bad pretenses or good reasons the gospel is preached, then fine. But he does indicate that people were preaching the gospel or speaking about him regarding that for the purpose of causing him harm. So that's important for us to understand that there can be a right message and a wrong messenger. And then the wrong messenger can lead people to the wrong place. And I think that's what Paul ended up finding here, or thinking here, is that because this was the wrong messenger, even though she had perhaps, as we say, the right message, it was leading people the wrong way. I think what Laura had to say about that people knew who this person was, They knew what her reputation was, etc. And so it wouldn't go over, I think, the way that, that perhaps Paul would want it to go over. Randy.
In 2 Corinthians 11.
2 Corinthians 11.
Paul warns about false apostles. And he says in verse 12, what I am doing I will continue to do so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are on the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguised himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. I just think it's worth noting that Satan's behind it.
Yes, certainly. Satan is behind, when we look at this, Satan is behind the demonization of people, whatever we see throughout the New Testament, that is his realm, as it were.
The power of God versus the power of Satan, and that's why that demon was cast out.
Yeah, what's Satan called? God of this world, right? Yeah.
Pardon? The father of lies.
And the father of lies, that's right. We don't want the father of lies backing up the gospel. We want the father of lies to be converted to the gospel. Though she had the right message, at least the right words for a certain amount of time here, the wrong message, but when Paul cast this demon out of her, the masters lost their source of profit. And this is going to turn out badly for Paul, and we'll talk about that next week.